This is the red meat portion, Fred, where you go after him with any question that you can think of. So have at it, and we'll try and Q&A for half hour or so while you're eating.
All righty. Thank you. And what Dick said is, I mean, any questions? And I speak on a whole bunch of other issues that we deal with as Christians. And if I don't deal with it and if I don't know, I'll just be honest with you. But feel free to ask anything and even tough questions sometimes about our own community. I'll just start by saying that as I debate this issue on college campuses, I just have never really had a tough question because they're usually all the same questions, just, in, you know, there's like five questions that they ask you. And many times they're not even questions, they're accusations, you know, so you respond to them. But the toughest question that I ever had was at University of Iowa, and there were two ladies up front. They were a couple, and very nice and, you know, very sophisticated looking. And one of them stood up and said, "Mr. Stanton, is there anything about our relationship that you could say is praiseworthy?" And you're like, "Wow." And what I thought of at first was, okay, I'm the guy from Focus on the Family. I'm representing Dr. Dobson. How do you answer that question? Being nice, but also taking a firm stand. And I cheated on the question. Here's how I cheated. And this is the kind of thing sometimes is when you get thrown something, you don't always have to take the bait. So I said, "Well, first of all, you know, I asked her name. She told me her name, and I go, and I assume this is your partner. Again, assume you don't want to, you know." And she goes, "Yes, this is my partner, Kathy." And I go, "To be honest, I don't know anything about your relationship. You know, you seem like a nice person. I don't know about her. She hasn't spoken up, you know. But like, okay, don't take the bait. What she's saying is, as lesbians, is there anything?" And that's the real question that she was asking. And I did go ahead and go into that. I'm like, okay, you know how I stand on the issue, but whenever somebody loves another person and really does sacrifice themselves for that person and put the other person ahead, that's just a humanly praiseworthy thing, regardless of all the other things. And I'm thinking, what would Dr. Dobson think about this answer? But that was a tough one. That was a tough one because it was a little out of the box there. So if anybody wants to ask me that question, I can answer that as well. But just anything of what we talked about today or last night or anything else in your minds that you're facing within your own community, within your own family, within your own story? Yes, Pastor.
I just wondered about not so much the content of the reasoning, but the method of reasoning. Since we've talked a lot about postmodernism and how your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, how successful is the scientific evidence and all this other stuff in truth itself?
You know what? That's a great question. And I'll answer that real directly. It's either from it does no good whatsoever in terms of convincing, because they already know what they believe, and it's not based on, they didn't get reasoned into where they are. They believe what they are because of the presuppositional thing, because of their presuppositions just about life. And also a good bit of it, unfortunately, is they believe that because it's the hip thing to believe. I mean, just that's the big, big meat of it. But you will have some people, and this is the thing, is you don't ever speak to either extreme, you know? You're not speaking to the really, really conservative folks that are with you, nor the really crazy, you know, other side folks. You're talking to the people kind of in the middle. And the best you can hope for sometimes is, and I'll have people come up to me after the event, and it really is the nicest compliment, is, you know what, Glenn, first, thank you for coming. Didn't really agree with much of what you said, but you gave me some things to think about. And that's the other thing is, and I was talking with somebody about this. They said at an event or something, we offered books. And they said, people may not read these books, but they look through and they go, okay, this is a book on transgender. And it looks serious. There's footnotes. And so they'll say, okay, there must be big thoughts about this, and I'm never going to understand it. But even with that, they get a bit of confidence. And so when you're even giving the research, and that's why I, in my slides, I take a picture of the study itself. You know, you're not going to read the study, but Glenn owns this. He read it, and here's the study. And so they're gaining confidence from my confidence, you know, like, and even if they're opposed, they're like, well, this guy seemed to know what he was talking about. I don't agree with him, so maybe at least I'm a little less confident in me thinking that they have no good arguments on their side. So it is that thing that it's a little more subtle between winning and losing and convincing and not. There's persuasion that happens there at different levels. And sometimes with students, who are just not interested in what anybody else has to say, you can kind of gently shame them and say, you know, you seem like a very attentive student and taking, you know, the intellectual arguments very seriously, even though they're not. And so, you know, clearly you would know about this scholar or this scholar who says this, and that you want to consider their thoughts. And they can't argue with you because you've, you know, and it's sort of an encouragement like, dude, get out of your nest and start reading widely about these things. So some people respond, some people don't. But you try to speak to the middle and you try to at least let them not be quite as confident in their own arrogance about them having it all figured out that way. So, and it is interesting that, and I wrote about this, a couple months back, Time Magazine had the same cover that they did in the 60s or 70s with the death of God. It was the death of God ? And they did the death of truth. And the moment it hit my desk was, clearly it's about Trump. But like, okay, seriously, we thought truth was just all hunky-dory until Trump came along? But what it is, oh no, truth was fine because the people that were just making it up agreed with us. Now that we have somebody who's just making it up and, you know, now you're concerned about truth. Have you just not been paying attention, you know, till now? And it's just laughable.
Other questions?
How much of the Bible do you integrate discussions when you talk about people?
That's a very, very good question. And I would say that's a nuanced question in the sense of, like I pointed out last night. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. One is when I'm with a secular audience, I do not cite scripture. And it's not because I don't want to or because it's not fashionable. But it's whenever you are speaking to a group of people, you use the things that are authoritative with them. Okay? In your community, I was telling Dick yesterday, we're on the radio, and one of the breaks, there's the farm report. You know, I'm like, that's awesome, because we don't have that. But that's just normal for you guys. Okay, so so you guys have the farm report because people are interested in that. They want to know about that. They see that as authoritative. If the same radio station had the Silicon Valley tech report, you know, nothing wrong with it. It fits within its area. but you guys wouldn't be interested, nor would you take it as authoritative necessarily. So that's the question. You have got to speak to people with what they see as authoritative. Now, when they ask you about things, you know what? No apologies. I'm going to tell you what I think. But in order for us to connect, first we've got to be speaking the same language, English or whatever. But then we've got to be connecting with the same sorts of things. And I'll have Christians who stand up and will go, you know, Mr. Stanton, they came to see somebody from Focus on the Family, and I'm disappointed that you have not quoted Scripture one time today. And it's not because I'm ashamed, but you shouldn't have come here just looking for me to quote some Scripture. You know, I can do that with you later. If I get a question again specifically about it, I'll tell you. But if you're in a group and a community who takes the Bible seriously or has some respect for it, then we'll respond to that, you know? If not, you can talk about it, but you don't build your case on it. Nor do you necessarily build your case on science and things like that. You find out what's going to connect with your audience. This just hit me as, I don't know if you guys have them around here. In the South, we did the KJV only folks, okay? If I'm going to go speak to them, I can want to start a fight and quote from the NIV, Satan's Bible, right? Or I can quote from the KJV and help connection with them, you know, in that sense. So it's that kind of thing. But if they ask me questions, and particularly in the dinners afterwards, they really get into the spiritual question. And I'll just be straight out with them, you know, in that way, because we're connecting, you know, person to person that way.
One of the things I wanted, in case some of you weren't aware of it, and I don't mean this in any sense of braggadocio, but it was a praise. Our session this weekend was about two-thirds of what we average. You explained to me why. You know, we were in the Billings Gazette with a big article. We spent $600 and two radio stations. One of the biggest names in terms of our organization. So I think it's where we're at. But what the praise report is, that he was on for over 40 minutes on a radio station that goes 22 stations across all of Montana. And so what we did here this morning and last night is little bitty compared to the influence that God allowed us to have yesterday on Voices of Montana.
Good.
Yeah, it was good.
We don't get to travel the country like you do, so I have two questions. As you travel the country and talk to young people, do you see any signs of revival in the youngsters? And if not, how much trouble is this country in?
You know what? We were just talking about that. And I can tend to be an optimist, because I think if you're going to choose one or the other, it's just better to be an optimist. It makes you a nicer person. But I am very encouraged. Very encouraged. I mean, I don't think everything is rosy. There are tough, tough spots. And within evangelicalism, the one thing that concerns me, and you don't see it as much among like high school kids, but you see it among 20-somethings, is what I just call the hipper than thou. It's, you know what, let's try to be groovy for Christ. And let's, you know, it's just dumb, and it's veneer. And the young people, here's what it is. The young people are not looking for that. They will listen to a polyester-clad, nerdy guy or gal if they think that this person loves Christ and loves them and is true to the Word of God. Okay? Like, okay, nerdy, nerdy, nerdy people. They drive a Lincoln Town Car, you know. But they speak the truth. And they have maturity, and they have life experience, and I'm going to follow that. The, you know, skinny jeans kind of stuff, and the mood, you know, like, they get that, and they just know that's veneer. But we do have so many 20, you know, 20-something, 30-something, and even 30, 40, 50-something leaders in evangelicalism who think it's about the hipness. And we were talking about, like, Rob Bell last night, and Dick is a huge Rob Bell fan, and I was trying to talk him out of it.
If you've got one of his books, just send it. I have a furnace there.
But it's just that kind of goofy thing, and, like, that's one of the things we said last night. You wanted to ask these people, like, just name one good thing about him. Well, he asks great questions. And as I always say, the guy at the bar asks great questions. What you got to have is good answers, you know, in that way. So, but for most kids, they're really quite strong. And they care about these issues. And they want to learn. And the church is simply not declining with young people.
Not declining.
Some churches are. And, you know, like some of our churches, you know, like out in the country, and it's the little church in the, you know, in the valley. Those sometimes are not, because they're doing the traditional thing that the old people have liked, you know? And it's not because it's not hip, but it's just not vibrant in that sense. But as you go around the country, and the churches that are teaching the Bible and teaching it practically and giving a hard message as well as a soft message, those churches are growing. There's a church in Colorado Springs, New Life Church, big church. And it's a big church, but the youth and the 20 and 30-somethings at that church are just rocking it. And then they have New Life downtown, which Glenn Packiam teaches at, and he teaches at Summit. He is now an Anglican pastor, but they've allowed him to pastor this church. That's where my kids go, because, okay, they want to be independent, they want to do their own thing, but they go to this church because there's more of a traditionalism about it. There's not the hip music and all that, you know. They don't want the trappings. They want the meat of things. And so I'm very encouraged in that way. And I meet young people all the time. Or let me say, I seldom meet young Christians who speak in sound bites and talking points. You see that on the left. You see it sometimes with Christian adults. But with the kids, you don't see that. They're thinking through these things. And it's a remarkable thing. Again, not that everything is hunky-dory and revival is happening, but nor is it, you know, the sky is falling in. And then you look at, like, you look at some of the most successful and popular pastors. Do that. Think about some of the most popular writers within evangelicalism today, other than like Rob Bell types. It's John Piper, super hardcore. It's Tim Keller, the Gospel Coalition folks, and some of those guys, Kevin DeYoung. And I mean, it's these people, like, they know what they believe, and they're not relativists. And that's who the young people are connecting with largely. And then even some of the pop pastors are, you know, that are doing well. They tell it like it is, and they say the good news and the bad news. And the seeker-sensitive churches, if you will, like, we've got a very good church in Colorado Springs. I won't mention the name of it, but there's a lot of older Christians who go there, and it is a good church. But I will tell people, that guy, Joel Osteen, says harder things than he does. He teaches from the Bible, but, like, he never says anything that will ruffle anybody. You know? I mean, and you don't have to be Jonathan Edwards, right? You know, but, like, say something. And it's so funny, because even, like, Joel Osteen will sometimes get on to people. Like, yeah, every once in a while. But, like, this guy, you know, like, and young people don't want that. They want it like it is. You know, tell me the truth, you know. So, anyway.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Taking that just a step further, do you have thoughts on why young people are that way
today, currently, they weren't that way in the near past? Could it possibly be because their parents weren't solid and founded and they didn't find it there?
Well, no, and that's exactly right. If I can just speak real quickly, and I'm in the process of writing a book on this, is just the faith dynamic. And there is a book by Rodney Stark, The Triumph of Faith. And it is Rodney Stark is the guy who wrote the early history of the Christian church and, you know, the true influence of Christianity on Western civilization and things like that. He teaches at Baylor. But this book, The Triumph of Faith, he says that, first of all, the world has never been more religious or spiritual than it is now. And he looks at the whole thing from paganism to, you know, radical Islam. He's, you know, the world is just simply not getting more secular. Now, do we rejoice in the paganism and the Islam? No. But he says that even within Christianity, it is growing. And now, first of all, like the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, we hear like, oh, the nuns are growing. Well, first of all, when you look at the data of the nuns being the largest growing section, you would think if they really are those who have no faith whatsoever, well, then the two subsets of atheism and agnosticism would be growing. They're not. I mean, relative to the way Christianity is shrinking. When they break the nuns down, they have faith. They have belief. They're just simply not identifying as Lutheran, Presbyterian, or their family faith. And Rodney Stark says he thinks it's because, whereas, you know, not too long ago, well, what's your faith, okay? In reality, I haven't been to church in decades. I maybe go on Easter, but me and my family, I'm Methodist, you know? Well, you're not. Well, but that's my tradition. Well, Rodney Stark says, people have just chunked that. You know what? I am what I am. I don't go to church, don't have a faith. And they feel more comfortable saying that. So there is no practical change. It's just simply reworking the categories and the qualifiers there that people put in. But again, those nuns, most of them are spiritual. And it also includes the sort of, and not necessarily in a bad way, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. You know, it's basically like, I mean, and we hear it in, it was so funny because when we left lunch yesterday, I saw this kind of storefront church, and it was called One Church, I think. And you get these names, and if you don't know the Babylon Bee, you need to, okay? Babylon Bee needs to be one of the fruits of the Spirit because it just brings happiness to your day. But they did this little thing of how to name a church. And your church needs to have one name, The Way, Life Church, Forward Church, you know. And it's, in a way, people are identifying with those that teach the scriptures, but they don't have a name, you know. So it's like, so what do you identify? I just identify as Christian. So no, you know, particular, nope, I'm just, and kind of a nun that way, you know. So it's, what the nun category is that the categories are being mixed up and messed up in good ways some and in bad ways others. So, yes?
So along those lines with young people, what would you say is the single greatest issue facing, like, a millennial family, a young family today in our society? If you could identify one thing.
I would take a step back from the family. And I would say the number one issue, and we deal with this with our Boundless ministry at Focus, and Boundless is a ministry that speaks to 20 and 30-somethings, but it's family formation itself. And this is a big thing, and it kind of goes to your question about how is this generation different, and this is how they're different relative to the family issue, but it's transferable. This generation was raised in the midst of what concerned Dr. Dobson so very much. He says, we are going into a rough, tough time where everything is relative. And, you know, the divorce rate, the cohabitation rate, the sexual revolution. And this generation was raised in that. And guess what? They are not champions for easy divorce. They are not champions for sexual freedom. They participate in it because they don't know anything else. But if you ask them, they're interested in dating, but they have no idea how to date. They will say, how do you ask a girl out on a date? But they know how to hook up. I mean, like, seriously? You know, so they are turned all around and they're participating in this world. But if you had a, you know, through that door marked happy marriage and parenthood, go through there and we're going to wave a wand and you can get there. They will line up at that door. They will run to it. They just don't, they've never seen it successful. They don't think that it can happen. They don't think they have the skills to make it happen. And what they learned from their own parents, oh my goodness, I don't want to be like them. So they will either kind of wade at the edge of the pool called cohabitation before they jump in, or they just do hookups, you know. But in terms of walking into the courting thing or the dating thing in a proper way, it's so funny. And I will talk to very sophisticated groups of young people, women who are high power jobs in Manhattan, and they are not radical feminists, but they're feminists. And I say, ladies, what if any of these men came up to you and even called you Miss Johnson with flowers and said, Miss Johnson, could I come ask you out and we could go somewhere on Friday? What would you think? And you expect the ladies to just to laugh. You can see the look in their face like, oh, that would be nice. And I'm, guys, did you see that? And one of our favorite movies, it's not a good family-friendly movie, but as good as it gets, with Helen Hunt and Jack Nicholson. And she says it's a sexual thing, but she's warmed up to Jack Nicholson, and they're out on an evening, and he's just being him. In fact, she says, don't ruin the night by being you. And she's trying to hint to him, and she just goes, if you ask, I will say yes. And that's the sexual part. But it's like, guys, on the date, if you ask, she will say yes. Even the really beautiful ones, you know, that you don't think you have a shot with. And so they don't know how to interact with one another. And so they just don't. And then the other part of this is you ask young women, and I do this constantly, like, okay, you are a crazy catch. What's the deal? She goes, I don't get asked out by anybody. Mm. And she doesn't get asked out because the men are intimidated. And because they haven't grown up, they haven't matured, they just don't know how to interact. So this is the long answer. What I call the three stools of family formation is one, parent or marriage. First comes love, then comes marriage, then the baby carriage. Women will always want to marry and have babies. It's a drive within them. And men may like it and desire it, but not like women, okay? So you ask the women, would you love to be married? Would you love to be a mother? Absolutely. What's keeping you from it? Come on, let's get going. Can't find a good man. It's the man problem. And so when we as a society start creating good men, the men want that. If you had something at your church where, you know what, we help build good men, young men will come because they want that kind of older men teaching the younger men. That's where I went back to the faith thing. They're going more to the traditional faith because they want to be linked to the past. They want to learn what's real, what's right, what's authentic, what has meat to it, and that kind of thing. So that's a part of the problem. It's not so much troubles with millennial families, but it's just the family formation thing itself. They deeply desire it. but they're just scared to death that they can't accomplish it. Now in terms of the families themselves, the families that do form are generally pretty strong because they've overcome all that kind of stuff. And I'm pretty encouraged by what you see. What they have struggled with is what everybody else is like, we got these kids, we want to do right by them, what do we do? And I've got some very dear friends that I work with him, and they've got younger kids. And they are like, we are such bad parents. Look at our kids. They're crazy at home. And I said, you know what Jackie and I recognized at one point? How do they do when you're out of the house? And they just said, our kids are great. It's just when they're in the house. And I said, you know what? They act like they do at home because they're at home.
Yeah.
When they act good out there, they know what's right, and they can act that way. And they're like, really? Yeah, your kids are great, and you guys are great parents. They just need that encouragement, you know? And like, okay, I can relax.
That's great, because my kids are crazy at home.
Well, I remember Jackie and I, when our little kids were little, you know, we have five of them, and they're all like 2 years apart. I remember one night, like, it just, go to bed, go to bed, go to bed. And it's like, okay, kids, we're going to turn out half the lights. We're going to lock the door. Mom and I are going to bed. Just don't break anything, you know? It's like, we give up. Whose kids are you? But when we go out, sitting at a table, you know, in a restaurant, we get compliments because the kids are laughing with one. It's not, you know, that they're like the Von Trapp kids, but they're just, we would hear people go, they're just like little people, you know? They know how to conduct themselves, and they can talk and joke, but they're not boisterous in that way. So yeah, you know what? If your kids are terrible when you're out there, you got problems. But when they're like, you know what? They know how to behave. They know what the rules are, and they know how to do it. And you got to have rules at home, but you want them to be comfortable at home as well. So, yes, sir.
In terms of where you start with the culture and all that, I wonder if anybody has perused their local high school sociology books. Anybody? You gotta get one. You gotta check out the local high school sociology books. If you want to find out what's wrong with our country, right there, within a chapter and a half, you will find everything that's wrong with our country. And the worldview that they use is strictly anti-God. And so one of the things that, for me, is that we have to, what's the second question God asks in the Bible right after Adam, where are you, is, who told you?
Mm-hmm.
And if we don't get that one figured out, I would probably have a little disagreement with the rosiness.
Yeah, yeah. And my friends do have, yeah.
Thousands of young kids.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't find it rosy, I find it appalling.
Yeah, yeah. Well, no, there is the
pushback, though, from the Christian kids. There is beginning to be a groundswell of pushback.
And
that's exactly it. And that's what I was saying I was positive about. No, it is a hugely toxic culture. But here's the thing, and it is sort of ironically, God has a sense of humor. Social Darwinianism works. And God put it into place. And it's called homeschooling and Christian schools. Okay? They are not really training their kids, the liberals. Okay, they have public schools and things, but they're learning indoctrination, but they're not learning how to think.
That's right.
Our kids are learning how to think. They're rigorous, they're reading good literature, and again, social Darwinianism, those are the kids that are going to go out and dominate. And you know what? It's good. There are not as many of them as we'd like to see, but our kids are they know what their stuff is. They're reading good literature. They're reading good sociology books. It's amazing. Our kids go to a classical academy, but it's a charter school in Colorado Springs, and it's a lot of the ministry parents who help start it. But they read good literature. And I told my oldest daughter one time, she was doing a world history exam, and I said, Livy, I was doing this stuff in grad school, and they're studying good stuff.
And I have spoken at Yale, I've spoken at Harvard, I've spoken at Princeton. There's some really good things going on at Princeton, but I have just not really been impressed with even the students at Harvard and Yale and things like that, because they are good students, but simply because they go along with the flow there. They're not critical thinkers, they're not independent thinkers, and you know, even in the Harvard Law School, I've spoken there, like, I mean, you guys aren't even thoughtful, you know? But you go to the Christian schools, and here it is. My opponents, and I think maybe I said this last night, my opponents who I debate with, they see how I'm treated and the kind of questions that I get. And my friends go, Glenn, they're stupid questions. I mean, I'm embarrassed for those people. But on the college, Christian college campuses, one, they are treated kindly, respectfully, and the questions are good. I mean, they're kind of original questions, and they're not gotcha questions either. When I had Jonathan Rauch come to Focus during the Q&A time, I was a little nervous about that. They were great questions. They were hard questions, but they were respectful, and they were not gotcha questions. Nearly, that's all I ever get on college campuses, is that kind of thing. So, no, completely agree with you. And yes, the textbooks are, I mean, they're not even just bad. They're educational malpractice. But what's interesting is, like, I interact with and am able to and have built relationships with leading sociologists of the family. And those that are at some of the leading universities, they're leaders because they're reasonable. And they look at these books and say, these books are pathetic, you know? And they don't necessarily have my worldview or our worldview, but they're honest scholars. And they're not interested necessarily in indoctrination. But there are lesser scholars that are intellectual thugs. And that's what they are interested in, and they're the ones writing these books, and they're horrific.
We probably have time for maybe one or two more questions.
Just the one thing with the sociology book right up front, it'll talk about social science. And you mentioned that last night with hard science, soft science.
Yeah.
There's no such thing as soft science. It's
yeah.
Not science. It's not science. Why do we label science?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I've always thought about that with library sciences. You know, not to take anything away from librarians. But yeah, there's a system. But sciences, really? The lab.
On a lighter note, how's Dr. Dobson doing?
Dr. Dobson is, he's doing well. He's doing well. And he has been doing radio ministry with his son, Ryan. Ryan has left working with his dad. He's doing some other things. It's interesting. Somebody said that they saw him recently and that, you know, he's just like on it, still on it.
We saw him speak about a month ago.
Yeah.
And he was...
It's interesting, though, is some of us, you can see, you know, it's... He is getting older in that way, but he's just there, and just not willing to. I mean, his health is good, and he's moving along, and he's going to go down swinging. And but I think he's very very happy with what he's doing. So and a good man. I was able to work for him kind of directly for a number of years, and. Wicked, wicked smart man. I mean, crazy. And there were, you know, people would tell me this and you wouldn't believe it, but there'll be a time where he's writing a letter at his desk, he's listening to a broadcast to edit it, and he's having a conversation with somebody. And he can do those three things at the same time and do them well.
He still has significant influence in the president's
Yes, yeah, yeah, yeah. And he is still there. But another thing that's interesting about him is he is tough and he is a demanding boss, but he's demanding of himself, but he's tremendously humble. There was a time when there was a guest that came, and one of the greatest sins at Focus is if you don't care for a guest or a constituent well, as Doc said, you could blow $1 million, you know, through a mistake. Treat somebody badly, you're out of here. Well, there was a guest, and it was nobody's fault particularly, but they got kind of mistreated and mixed up, and things didn't really go well. So those of us that were a part of it in any way, he had us into his office, and we were going to the woodshed. And his secretary took us into his little library table, and he was a little late coming in. He goes, "You know what, folks? I am so sorry that I'm late, and I'm so sorry that I have to take your time with this." And we're like, "You're the boss. We got all the time in the world." You know, but just that he's got to scold us, and we knew, but, you know, he's apologetic for that. You know, just gracious that way.
Just on the title of your book,
mm-hmm.
Love Your LGBT Friend, Neighbor.
Uh-huh.
How far do you go with that? Because normally what I have found, the most soon as you disagree with them, you hate them.
That's exactly right.
So where do you sort of like, to show that you love them,
mm-hmm.
where do you draw your line?
Yeah, yeah. And that's really what the book is about, because the subtitle is Being Friends in Grace and Truth. And getting that balance right. And where you love them is to the person. You know, I want to be your friend. No qualifications whatsoever in terms of the friendship. But like any other friendship, you know, my neighbor, he owns 6 liquor stores in town. You know, do I think that's great? No. Do I wish he did something else? Yes. But I'm still friends with him. And so, like, in areas like that, He would never say, "Well, Glenn, I want to talk to you. Why do you hate me? Why do you think I hate you?" Because you have never been to my liquor store. And, you know, I know that you don't like it when people drink, you know. Like, no, those are two different things. This is the only area where we do that. And I would just, you know, if somebody says that to me and you challenge them, is to say, okay, let's separate these two things out. I believe what I believe about sexuality, and actually what I believe, like 98% of the world has believed that historically, and not because they're backwoods, but the other is, I am your friend. I would have hoped that the fact that I call you for lunch, you know, regularly indicates that I like you. I like spending time with you. And believe me, I know your story, you know, that doesn't surprise me, nor does it keep me from loving you. And so can we allow, I don't need you to buy into my beliefs in order to accept me, and could we have a situation where I'm just friends with you for who you are, and you're not gay Frank or lesbian Martha, you're Frank and Martha. I'm not going to judge you or welcome you or appreciate you because of one particular thing about you, good or bad. You know, it's like, what if I were your friend just because you were on the football team? You would feel slighted by that. No, I'm your friend. You happen to be on the football team, but I'm your friend because of you. So you do that, and you really try to drive toward, I'm going to see you as a person, not relative to these things around you, as important as they may be to you. But I'm going to honor you as you, and I want to be friends with you, regardless of any of these other things. And then you ask the question, is that going to work for you? And many times they're like, yeah, that makes sense. You know, you're just defining it. But they expect, you know, accept me for who I, because that's the politics of their community. And you just say, you know what, no, I'm not going to live by that. And actually to do that is to lessen and objectify you. And I refuse to do that. When you do that, they're like, yeah, that makes perfect sense. So.
Probably got time for one more question.
Need a hard one.
What about elevation to leadership of such people?
Now, see, that's the big, big question, and I deal with that in the book, okay? And I'm assuming you're talking about elevation of leadership within the church, okay? We welcome everybody. You know, we don't have an interview process, a vetting process. But I have a very, very good friend who's a pastor in a a very gay community. I mean, it's like you have golf communities and, you know, this is a gay community in suburb of Chicago. They have rainbow flags, you know, from the light posts and stuff. And he pastors an E-Free church there. And, you know, they're there and they're ministering, and he does a really good job of walking this. But he says, we've had problems with individuals and couples coming, and they come, and he goes, some of them tithe. They tithe regularly, you know. And he said, we had two gay men, and he said, you know, we have been coming to this church. We have been taking. You've been feeding us. And they still live together, and, you know, but they're sort of like, yeah, we love it here, and we're just taking it all in. And you're thinking, okay, when is it going to kick in? You know, again, that's up to God. But these guys wanted to contribute. They wanted to volunteer. And he asked the pastor this. So the pastor, you know, I'm going to have to think about that. So he got with his leadership, and they had to work that out. What do they do? And basically what they came up with is you can lead in non-spiritual ways. You know what? We need somebody to get the clothes closet organized and have that ministry. You know, are they capable people? Are they organizers? You know, and they want to help. You know what? Knock yourself out with this. This is a way that we could use this. If there's perhaps, you know, a canoeing club, you know, or, you know, just something that we need organized that doesn't necessarily need, you know, spiritual leadership. But in terms of, like, teaching a children's Sunday school class, you know, yeah, we know how to work a flannel board. No, that's spiritual leadership. You can't do that. We need people who are living, and that would be true of a cohabiting couple, and that's where that thing comes in. You've got to detoxify. It's not just about you. You know, we couldn't have a single guy who is, you know, sexually involved with, you know, a girl or vice versa, or a cohabiting couple, or, you know, things like that. And some churches may not feel comfortable with that other thing, but for them in that community, they needed a way to bring people in who did want to be involved. And they don't, you know, they're not welcoming and affirming, you know, in that way. But they did want a way to, like, you know, yeah, you can help serve this congregation this way. But that's something that the congregations need to work out. But I think that's a good solution in that way.
I think that's cutting it close.
Yeah.
You know, how do you separate that from now the pastor is doing this? Is that leaven in the lump?
Yeah. Well, and a bit of that is the community itself needs to be aware of that. Like, his church, nobody in that church would, because of where the church is and they're in that community and they understand, it's like nobody thinks, okay, what is the church of this leadership? Where are they going with this? They understand that because they know where the church is. They know where the pastor is. But in that
setting.
Huh?
In that setting.
In that setting, it's a different sort of thing. And like I said,
an evangelist into an area that he may have to. I can see where you might could make some inroads in that respect.
Yeah.
But I think bringing it out in the general, I think would be a
right.
Little,
right.
Because at what point are you seen as accepting? If they see
right.
it as accepting.
Right.
And it frustrates your congregation then.
No, and that's right. And that's spiritual leadership, is to make sure that you're not bringing in that kind of confusion. And maybe you need to have some teaching in that way. Like, I had to do at Focus about having Jonathan come speak, and I had to make sure everybody was on the same page as that. Like, okay, well, if that's the motivation, I think that's a good motivation. And so it's you know what, we, like I said in the first session, or the second, we've never been this way in the church. We've never been here. And so we have to prayerfully think about what are the boundaries and respect boundaries, but not have boundaries just apart from the individuals themselves. Which is, I think, the big problem, and I'll close with this, is the well, if we don't affirm, then we must hate. You know, just dump that, because that's manipulative, you know, and don't feel like you have to do certain things in order to be accepting. But say, we have our principles, we never can compromise on the Word of God, but how do we live in that given the people that God has brought us? And I think that's the trick, and it's not easy, and we're going to disagree among some people, but you know, we try to be true to what we believe, but also humbly gracious to those people that, that God brings to us. And that's that, that very, very delicate balance.
Let's say thanks to this guy. Yeah. Before we leave, I'm going to ask Pastor Jordan Work to close us in prayer in just a moment. But there's several of us in the group here. There are three of us that are on the committee, Pastor Steve, Pastor Lester, and several that know what the Montana Pastors Network is about. Fred does. So ask questions afterwards. Jordan, will you close us in prayer?
Lord, we just thank you for this wonderful weekend that we've had. Lord, I pray that you just continue to use Focus on the Family in incredible ways. God, I pray that they have a greater platform for that voice, a greater platform for their ministry. Lord, I pray that they would affect young people. And that, God, you'd use us all to be witnesses in our homes, in our families, in our communities for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
One more thing I should add, if I can. The 24th of this month, the Montana Family Foundation is going to have their banquet in Billings. I have been tasked to fill a couple tables that are paid for. So if you're wanting to go, please talk to me.